We use the word translation and we use the word version. There is a difference between a translation and a version. A translation is where you take one language and change it into another language. There's a likelihood that people would make mistakes. If I were doing that, I would certainly do that. I don't care how careful I was. So there's versions and translations. Translation goes from one language to another. Version takes a language. The King James Version was 1611 was in English. This New International Version, which is probably 15, 20 years old, is in English. But it sounds very different.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful to be in your midst, to be able to have the health and the ability to come to church to study a portion of your word. Pray that you be with Stacy this morning as he conducts the class, that he would have a ready recollection of the things that he studied this week, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through him, and that we as members of the class would be able to partake of this and to apply it to our lives to make us better Christians and better servants to you. We're so mindful, Father, of this time of year and should be all throughout the year of your Son, the great sacrifice that he made for us and all that he's done for us, the many blessings we receive through his work on the cross. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to always maintain our focus upon you. Know that this life is temporal and that we're really working to be with you in heaven someday. We're so thankful, Father, for the grace and love that you shower down upon us. And we know, Father, that without your Son, we would have no hope of being with you in heaven someday. Again, Father, we pray that you'd be with each member of this congregation. We know many that are suffering, Father, that are either spiritual or physically, and we pray that you'd help us to be there for them, to carry their burdens, as we all strive to be with you in heaven someday. Again, we thank you. We declare our love to you. We bow before your holy throne, Father, and we know you're an awesome God and an awesome Father, and we declare our love for you this morning, Father. And this is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. There were two sheets in the back that I hope you picked up as you came in. The first one is a kind of a colorful sheet. This is a sheet that Richard Hammonds found this week. Remember last week we were talking about the structure of the Bible. And this is a sheet that Richard Hammond called, kind of looks like the periodic table if you ever took chemistry in high school or college. But it is the division of the Bible into various categories. And so if you look at the top left side of this chart, it talks about the Old Testament down the left-hand side, the New Testament down the right-hand side. And so the division of the Old Testament, and we talked about this last week, but just to remind you, we have what this chart calls the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are typically called the books of law. And then you have the books of history that start with Joshua and go through Esther. You have what this chart calls poetry, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the last 10 or 12 books of the Old Testament are the minor prophets. And on the right-hand side, it has the New Testament, which talks about the Gospels being the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts, or history, if you will, of the New Testament church, one book. And then you have Paul's epistles, which starts with Romans. Then you have in Hebrews, it starts with other epistles, general epistles. And then the last book of the New Testament is Revelation. So we thought this might be an interesting way to kind of visualize. So thank you to Richard finding this. I think he found it on YouTube somewhere. So there is something good that comes out of YouTube. But this might be helpful to you in just kind of visualizing what those divisions of the Bible are. I apologize a little bit for the disjointed nature of today's class, because we're going to do two or three things. as I was preparing the class for today, certainly we wanted to talk about the integrity of the Bible. And so there's kind of two major divisions that we'll be talking about today. First of all, we'll be talking about the questions that you have that were posted in the back of the room back there. So I hope you picked one of those up. And then we're also going to be talking about, as interesting it might happen, this week I received my, and I've not subscribed to this anymore, I just did it last year, and it's the Smithsonian Magazine. But it looked like throughout the course of the year it had more of a advocacy list of articles and examples of articles than it did looking historical things, which I think the Smithsonian is known for. But this last edition that I got, interestingly enough, had an article, Copper and the King, How New Archaeological Evidence from 3,000-Year-Old Mines Relate to the Bible's Account of Solomon. So I want to talk about that just a little bit as we get toward the latter half of our class today. So as I said, our topic today is the integrity of the Bible. So when I use the word integrity, what does that mean to you? What does integrity mean? How would you define that? Honesty, okay.
Reliability.
What does that mean in a research context?
That you can trust what you see.
Okay.
Or hear.
If you're testing something, you do it, test it, and it comes out this result, you test it again a year from now, it's going to come out the same result. It's reliable over time. Okay? I had somebody tell me one time that integrity meant doing the right thing even when no one's looking. I thought that was kind of an interesting definition. Someone has integrity, they do the right thing even when nobody's looking. So the integrity of the Bible, well, that's been under attack for a number of years. It's not something that's new, but you know, in my lifetime, you know, I think about when I was a youngster, I remember my mom and dad had subscriptions to Look magazine and the Saturday Evening Post. I mean, several of you may have had those subscriptions. I don't know. But there were articles that came out challenging the authenticity of the Bible. Yeah, one of the first ones that came out was Hartzell Spence's article called The Truth About the Bible in 1952. And through the 50s and early 60s, there was a lot of conversation around the authenticity of this book. And it was kind of interesting because when you look at 1963, there was a woman who became infamous, if you will. Anybody have an idea who I'm talking about? Madeline O'Hara. What was her claim to fame? Take the prayer out of schools, God is dead. An atheist. Actually, she founded the American Atheistic Society. And after she passed, her son took it over. And as far as I know, still runs it.
She had one child that became a Christian, and he was going the other direction. He worked through the Christian faith.
Okay. That happened, all started, if you will, in around the 1960s. But something happened in the 1940s that was kind of interesting. There was a discovery close to the banks of the Red Sea called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And over the next 30 or 40 years after they were discovered, there was a lot of information that came out of that discovery which complemented and confirmed biblical accounts of various things. And these were scrolls that were written. They were in urns that had the scrolls in them that were discovered, first discovered in 1947. Of course, when you discover something like that, it takes years to analyze them. Are they true? How do you see what's on there without destroying them? after sitting for a couple of thousand years, you got to be pretty careful with things like that. So it literally took years, and probably there's probably still some research going on about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through that. But if you think about the length of time it has been since the last book of the Bible was written. If you remember last week, here's your test. Who did we say was one of the last writers of the New Testament? Do you remember that? John, exactly. Around 95, 96 A.D. was when the last books of the New Testament were written. And so here we are sitting at 2021, 22, getting close to going into 2022. So you're talking about 2,025 years since the last book of the Bible was written until you get to today. And the consistent message that the world would have us believe as they look at the writings of this book, the consistent message that we have heard from scientists, if you will, is that there are a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of errors that you find in the Bible. And that's kind of unfortunate that has been the case, that people have taken it upon themselves the responsibility of disproving whatever this book says. And so a word has been coined, a phrase has been coined that over the years that is descriptive of that search, that they are looking for variant readings of Scripture. Variant readings of Scripture. What do you think a variant reading would be?
Extra biblical.
Any idea?
Extra biblical.
Extra biblical? Yes, sir.
It's where one manuscript will have it one way and another manuscript will have it another, or will not have it at all.
And we're going to come back and look at manuscripts in a later week, and you're exactly right. Because you don't have one original version. We don't have that to look at. This is the original where John wrote, or Matthew wrote, or whoever, Moses wrote. We don't have that document. But what we have is a generation of documents removed from that we'll talk about in later weeks. And when you start looking at the authenticity of the Bible, what scientists are doing, you're taking one of those and comparing it to another and comparing it to another and comparing it to another, and they're finding what they call variant readings. So how many of those we got? Well, if you look at some of the articles that came out years and years ago, in fact, Spence's article said there were 50,000 errors in the Bible. That was kind of alarming. So I go back and start looking at some of the biblical literature, commentaries and so forth. And there was a man that was quoted who did a lot of research on this. His name was J.W. McGarvey. Anybody have any idea who he was? It's kind of a trick question. J.W. McGarvey was president of, depends on when in history you look at it, it's now called the Lexington College of the Bible from Lexington, Kentucky. Originally and periodically in its early years, in the early 1800s, it was part of the University of Kentucky. And then it separated and came back and separated, and I think it's now has been separate for a number of years now. But McGarvey was a restoration preacher. And McGarvey, even in his writings, said there's 120,000 variant readings of the New Testament, of the Bible, if you will, not just the New Testament. So a variant reading is when it says something in this version and it says something a little different in this version. Well, I looked at some of his examples, and he used Shakespeare as an example. And if you look at Polonius, who's a character in Hamlet, one of the phrases that Polonius uses is, "With devotional visage and pious action, we do sugar o'er the devil himself." Shakespearean way of saying something. But you could say that we even sugar over the devil. Does that change the meaning of what he said? No. It's the same meaning. In one way, it's said in Old English, Shakespearean English. Another way, we've said it maybe in the New International Version, how they would say it. And so that would be considered, if you have this manuscript says this and this manuscript says this, that would be considered, in scientists' view, an error. It changed. But the meaning didn't change. So when you look at Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare said to be or not to be, or he could have said to be or be not. I mean, that would have still been a variant reading. So we became aware, as we study the Bible, we became aware of all these variant readings when what happened? It's when copies of the Bible were made. And if you think about how copies were made, and a lot of the blame, if you will, is placed at the feet of Jewish rabbis, because they were the initial ones who actually sat down and hand wrote copies of the Bible, copies of the books of the Bible. They hand wrote them. Think about that. How long would it take you to hand write this? I can't imagine. Years. It would take me to sit down and hand write this book. And I'll give them some credit, because as they were doing that, they literally counted the words and looked at it letter by letter to make sure there were no mistakes. And they found mistakes from time to time. And when they found a mistake, I'll give them credit, they destroyed the entire manuscript. But when you start, I'm always reminded of when I was growing up, I was learning, my dad was teaching me how to cut wood, with a saw. And so he had a 2x4, we marked that 2x4, and we didn't have skill saws then. I cut that with my handsaw, and he said, okay, now let's cut another one. So I took the one I had just cut and plopped it over on the next one, and I drew a line and I started cutting it. And I took that one that I had cut and plopped it over on the next one. He said, now I want you to take the one that you just cut and go back to the original one and stack them on top of each other, and there was a half inch difference. So I think the same thing is happening when people make copies, they handwrite copies of something, and then sometime 50 years from now, somebody takes that handwritten copy and goes over here and makes a copy of that, and they make a copy of that, and over a few generations, there are some variant readings. And we'll come back to that as we begin to look at the various versions, if you will, and ancient manuscripts of the Bible in the weeks to come. Most of the variant readings, most of the, quote, errors, if you look at McGarvey's number, 120,000, most of them are spellings. Large percentage of them are spellings. Some of them, there is an insertion or the omission of a word. Sometimes words get transposed, or there are synonyms that are used. So a lot of different types of what scientists, researchers would call mistakes. But when you begin looking at those 120,000, and you say, okay, let's take out all of the misspellings. Theologians will tell you that you come to about an eighth of that 120,000. And if you take out everything in there that does not change the meaning of what is said, does not change it at all, you reduce that number to about a 16th of the 120,000. And when you take out any questions that occur and validate those questions and answer those questions about that 16th, you're down to about a 1/1000th possibility that something is of error in the Bible. And that all consists of about, the bulk of which is about a third to a half a page. What do I have here? And I've got nearly 2,000 pages in this book. This version that I have, I'm looking at the New International Version that I have here in front of me. And interestingly enough, when you start looking at the Bible, a lot of theologians will tell you that there is some question about Mark 16, 9 through 20. Mark's version of the Ascension, the Great Commission that occurred, there is some question about those 11 verses, 12 verses, there being included in the original manuscripts. And we'll talk about that in later weeks a little bit. But when you begin to look at and try to come to some type of conclusion around the integrity of the Bible, you have to go as far back as you can go into the ancient manuscripts, the ancient versions of the Bible. And interestingly enough, there is a difference. If you think about this, we use the word translation and we use the word version. There is a difference between a translation and a version. A translation is where you take one language and change it into another language. There's a likelihood that people would make mistakes. If I were doing that, I would certainly do that. I don't care how careful I was. So there's versions and translations. Translation goes from one language to another. Version takes a language. The King James Version was 1611 was in English. This New International Version, which is probably 15, 20 years old, is in English. But it sounds very different because of our language today and our use of the English language is not what King James used 500 years ago. And so let's think about how that might impact this. We are also used the writings of ancient uninspired authors. And I put down at the bottom of your page here just an example. Prior to, if you remember, we were talking about last week, we talked about the division of the Bible into chapters and verses, and we talked about Cardinal Hugo in 15, well, first time it was into verses was Robert Stephanus in 1551. Cardinal Hugo, 1250 AD. Stephan's Vulgate version was the first time in 1555 the Bible was completely into chapters and verses. But prior to 1555, what you saw is what I have at the bottom of the page. When people read the Bible, that's what they saw. That would have been very difficult for me to read the Bible if that's what I had. Kind of all caps. No spaces, no chapters, no verses, just continuous from beginning to end. And so, are there some variations? Absolutely. But part of I think my bias is that, you know, we talk about the impact. One of the classes we're having right now is talking about the Holy Spirit. We talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. I think that there is some governance, some control, some influence that the Holy Spirit has that makes sure that we have something which we can justify our faith by when we look at the Bible that we use today. So, are there misspellings in there? I hadn't found any, but I'm sure there are. Are there variant readings as we've defined them in the New International Version, compared to the King James, compared to the Revised Standard, compared to what all the other versions? Absolutely. They're variant readings. They're said, the same thing is said in different ways. But I believe that that what we have here is certainly sufficient and important for us to, and we can base our faith on what we have in the pages of this Bible. Now, a lot of the world doesn't believe that. So we talked talked a minute ago about the various things that occurred back in the 50s and 60s with Madeline O'Hara and the Look magazine articles and various researchers that have looked at scientific justification of the Bible. So have any of you ever seen any of those articles or comments? I mean, we kind of see them as a news clip, if you will. Somebody's proved this was false or proved that was false. But, you know, the examples I gave you in the 60s, Sandy and Monty and I were at Lipscomb, and we had conversations about that in some of our Bible classes about God being dead. That's some time ago. But it hasn't stopped. There are attacks consistently across the board all the time. There are attacks on the Bible and its authenticity. Because if someone can disprove the authenticity of this book, then the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our values that we hold dear as Christians in this world has no meaning. It's just to be a good person, you ought to do this. Ron, go ahead.
Insert notes where certain things were debated as to being included or not. John A. Dixon, I believe, was one very good one, and I don't remember the name of a lot of the other publishers, but I've seen several different older versions of the Bible that put these footnotes in there right by the verse or near the verse or identified it in some way as to that being the fact.
Yes, any question that came up, that would be a footnote at the bottom of the page, exactly. A lot of the versions don't do that anymore. But, there are certain things, I know you can look at certain versions of the Bible and there are differences. I mean, if you look at the birth of Christ and it talks about a virgin bore a son, versus a young maiden bore a son, is there a difference in the message there? Probably. If a virgin bears a child, that's a miracle. If it's just a young woman bearing a child, that happens all the time. And so those little things that change when various versions, if you will, of the Bible are published kind of chip at our faith. Because that takes away some of the power, I think, of what the New Testament Scriptures share with us. And so I want to spend the last little bit, and I've spent more time than I meant to, looking at the article that I mentioned earlier, because I think this is kind of a Dead Sea Scroll moment. And to be honest, after having read this magazine for the last year, I'm surprised that it made it into the magazine, but it did. And so let me read, and this, I know this is tedious listening to me read something, but let me read just the first paragraph or two of this article, then I'll pick and choose some things as you go through the article that occurred. And we're going to be talking about, if you will, this area. When I was looking at this, I was telling, asking for a map of Israel, and Joel was able to give me this map, and I told him, oh, here's the airport in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus flew into and out of as he came to Jerusalem and left Jerusalem. No, this is a new map of Jerusalem. It's not ancient Jerusalem, but we're going to be talking about this area of Israel right down here. So when I talk about the Valley of Timnah, it's the valley that surrounds the Jordan River, running into the Red Sea here. It kind of surrounds this area. So when you look at the Jordan's on this side, Israel's here, and so we'll talk about that boundary, if you will, here in just a bit. But the article begins and it says, if you stand on one of the outcroppings of the Timnah Valley, the most salient fact of the place is emptiness. Here in the heat-blasted flatlands of the Arava Desert, off a lonely road in southern Israel, it seems there's nothing but stark cliffs and rock formations all the way to the jagged red wall of the Edomite Mountains across the Jordanian border. And yet the longer you spend in the Timnah Barrens, the more human fingerprints you begin to see. Scratches on a cliff face turn out to be, on closer investigation, 3,200-year-old hieroglyphics. On a boulder are the outlines of ghostly chariots. A tunnel vanishes into the hillside. The walls marked with the energetic strikes of bronze chisels. There were once people here, and they were looking for something. Traces of the treasure can still be seen beneath your feet in the greenish hue of pebbles or the emerald streak across the side of a cave. When Israeli archaeologist, his name is Ben Joseph, Erez Ben Joseph, arrived at the ancient copper mines of Timnah in 2009, he was 30 years old. The site wasn't on Israel's archaeological A list or even its B list. It wasn't the Jerusalem of Jesus or the famous citadel of Masada where Jewish rebels committed suicide rather than surrender to Rome. It was the kind of place unimportant enough to be entrusted to someone with fresh credentials and no experience leading a dig. At the time, Ben Joseph wasn't interested in the Bible. His field was paleomagnetism, the investigation of the changes in the Earth's magnetic field over time, specifically the mysterious spike of the 10th century BC when magnetism leapt higher than at any time in history for reasons that are not entirely understood. With that in mind, Ben Joseph and his colleagues from the University of California, San Diego, unpacked their shovels and brushes at the foot of a sandstone cliff and started digging. So they have a group of people that have arrived here in this area, just north of the Red Sea, the Valley of Timnah, and they're going to do some digs in a third-class archaeological area. Well, this wasn't the first time people had been there. It wasn't the first time that archaeological digs had occurred. But the thought is that Timnah, the results of this research, Timnah is illuminating the time of the Hebrew Bible and showing, and this is in the words of the author of this book, which obviously, author of this article, which is obviously probably non-Christian anyway. So Timnah is illuminating the time of the Hebrew Bible and showing just how much can be found in a place that seems at first glance like nowhere. But this wasn't the first time people had been there. The first time people came in 1934. 1934, they found some ancient pottery. A guy by the name of Gluick picked up shreds of pottery that were lying around, dated them back 3,000 years to the most storied points of biblical history. Time of King Solomon, David's son, renowned for his wealth and wisdom. According to the Hebrew Bible, Solomon's kingdom stretched from Syria in the north to the Red Sea in the south, uniting the factious Israelite tribes and serving as high water mark of Jewish power in the ancient world. And if the archaeologist's dating of the shreds was correct, he knew exactly where he was standing, King Solomon's Mines. Now, King Solomon's Mines is a fictional, that's not a biblical thing. There's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about King Solomon's mine. It does talk about the precious metals that Solomon obtained, the richness that he had, but it doesn't talk about where he got it in his mines. Most of that kind of came from fiction. There was, in the 1800s, a book that was published titled King Solomon's Mines. In the 1950s, Deborah Kerr and Stuart Granger starred in a movie called King Solomon's Mines, probably the most famous movie, it was made into a movie five different times, but the most famous one was 1985 with Richard Chamberlain and Sharon Stone. But all that's fiction, and all that occurs in a country in Africa So it's kind of a fictional notice, but it's kind of loosely based on what we're talking about. What we're talking about here. 1919, there was a silent movie, literally, about King Solomon's Mines. The latest, 2004, Patrick Swayze starred in a TV series, miniseries, about King Solomon's Mines. But in the Bible, what we know about King Solomon was it's said to have been rich in precious metals and to have used vast quantities of copper for features of his Jerusalem temple, such as the Molten Sea, a giant basin that rested on the backs of 12 metal oxen. But the phrase King Solomon's Mines actually appears nowhere in the Bible. It's coined by the novelist, if you will. So Gleck, the guy who shows up in the 1930s, says proving or disproving the Bible was a fool's errand. Those people are essentially of little faith who seek through archaeological corroboration of historical source materials in the Bible to validate its religious teachings and spiritual insights. I think he should have stopped there. I think that's probably a good quotation. But he goes on to say, as a matter of fact, however, it can be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. So he says some things that probably kind of go too far there, but still, that first statement is pretty good. So what he had identified in 1930s was the slag at the base of these cliffs left over from copper smelting. And there were tunnels, mine shafts, that he discovered back under these mountains where they mined the ore that created the copper. So fast forward, that's 1930s, fast forward to the 1970s. 1970s, there were other people who came to the area, and American scholar Neil Asher Silberman from Tel Aviv University said, in fact, most of the saga contained in the Bible, including stories about the glorious empire of David and Solomon, was less a historical chronicle than a brilliant product of human imagination. Again, they're attacking the authenticity of the Bible. So again, fast forward, 2009, Ben Joseph comes to the area, and they began to find things they hadn't seen before. So they found clumps of pinkish wool found on Slaves Hill, which is a part of that area of the Dimon Valley. And one of the researchers introduced that wool, if you will, into a chemical solution and analyzed it using high-performance liquid chromatography device, which separates a substance from its constituent parts. And this was one of the ladies who were part of that research group. And she wasn't sure she was seeing right. The color was none other than royal purple, the most expensive dye in the ancient world, known as Argamon in the Hebrew Bible, and associated with royalty and priesthood. The dye was manufactured on the Mediterranean coast in a complex process involving the glands of sea snails. So now we're finding out some new stuff that they've discovered. It wasn't stuff that previous researchers had found when they came to the area, but they did find some little pieces, and she tested it to see, would it last that long? Would it not dissolve? But you're now looking at places that gets no rain. I mean, you're in a desert, if you will. What they found, that people who worked there, who operated the mines, were advanced, wealthy, and organized. And then he begins to come to the conclusion of the article that I found this really interesting. He says, what Ben Joseph has produced isn't an argument for or against the historical accuracy of the Bible, but a critique of his own profession. Archaeology, he argues, has overstated its authority. Entire kingdoms could have existed under our noses, and archaeologists would have never found a trace. The reason that they gave that this was not King Solomon's minds initially in the 1930s, was there were no temples, there were no buildings, there was nothing left. But if you remember, during that period of time, they lived in tents. They traveled. There were Bedouin tribes, if you will. And so they would move from one place to another, wherever they could find places to graze their livestock. So they didn't build like the Romans did or like the Egyptians did. Timnah is an anomaly that throws, and this is the conclusion, I guess, of this. Timnah is an anomaly that throws into relief the limits of what we can know. The treasure of the ancient minds, it turns out, is humility. And so I think that the value of this article, and looking at this, is that, hey, here's another example of where, after looking for literally thousands of years, we find things which can confirm, potentially confirm, the fact that the Bible is true. The Bible is an accurate representation of what it said it is. And we can have some faith in this foundation of what we call the foundation of our faith. Ron.
Paul converted a lady by the name of Lydia, who was a seller of purple.
And like you say, purple was considered to be a very wealthy indication. And she was from Thyatira, I believe. So there's got to be a connection here somewhere.
Yeah. And that was a fairly consistent tradition, if you will, habit, that the richer people wore that color. And why did they wear it? Because it was expensive to make it. And maybe you drive a Mercedes or a Lexus today, and why? Because it costs more money, but you spend that money on that particular vehicle because it has value. They spent the money on clothing, fabrics to make clothing that had value and demonstrated something. And so finding that, I can't imagine how detailed you'd have to be to find a little tiny piece of cloth attached to a rock in a desert in southern Israel that had been there 3,000 years. I don't know. But documenting that and going through that process, to me, that's just an amazing find. You know, similar to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirm, I think, many of the historical facts that we find in the Bible.
That has recently come to light. For many, many years, skeptics and critics of the Bible doubted that King David was an actual figure. They said he was a legend like King Arthur or whatever. But over the last 10 years or so, in the valley where the Bible says that David fought Goliath, they have found a palace, and they've found inscriptions there that mention David by name. So there is historical proof that David existed and that was one of his palaces.
Yes. Bill Hempel was telling me as he came in that he had recently read an article that they have found artifacts at the bottom of the sea where Moses parted the sea and then the Egyptians chased him across. They found artifacts of chariots and weaponry at the bottom of the sea. That's where it could have come from. I mean, historically, it's dated at the appropriate time. So as we uncover these things, you know, we find scientific data that tells us that the Bible's true. It is. And so when we talk about foundation of faith, it is our foundation. So I've got to have confidence in that. Go ahead.
I may be getting ahead of you on the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I don't remember what I read about the age of the scrolls themselves, But I wonder if you know if there is a difference in the age of the scrolls and the containers that they were placed in. Because in my study of the destruction of Jerusalem, Christians were escaping out into the hills and the hiding places and so forth from the Roman armies and so forth. And I feel like that a lot of this is connected because they were hiding the thing that was most valuable to them. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, if there's a difference in the age of the container and the scrolls inside, and I've heard that Jeremiah, I think it is, was pretty well verified through one of these scrolls.
I don't know the results of that. I do know the question has arisen about the clay pots that the Dead Sea Scrolls were contained in were newer than the scrolls. And so you're right, saving something which was precious to you, which is the writings of our prophets, that's something very natural. You know, if in this country is going to be destroyed, somebody might grab the original copy of the Magna Carta or the Constitution and protect it. So I don't doubt that that could happen. I have not seen the results of that. Other comments, other questions? Yes, sir.
Mindset is so key that you keep saying. So I look at the word, I trust the word is the truth, and then as science tries to catch up to what the truth is, then I see the support also. I don't need that support, but I just need to find the support. So we had a huge argument until 1952 that the Hittites that are mentioned in the Bible never were in Canaan. They could not find any archaeological truth. So they're like, nope, 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 see, the Bible's not real. And then 1952, they come across, here's all these inscriptions and here's all this information. Oh my goodness, we never knew this before. The Hittites are real people. They really were there. Well, for us as believers, it's like, see, that's just one more thing. That's a conservative mindset that says, I believe this, and things will support that. More of a liberal type mindset, which is kind of really going on across America right now. Everything's fluid. And so there's a change in culture, there's cancel culture, there's all these things. And so I want to find, because we're more evolved, we're smarter, we're whatever. Things with the Constitution, exactly the same thing. A conservative versus a liberal is, hey, they wrote the Constitution, we need to follow the Constitution and believe. And they put in protection. No, it's more of a fluid document.
Yeah.
So our mindset really needs to be God's truth is God's truth. And I'll see continual support all throughout the timeline that we all live on.
Absolutely. I couldn't say it anymore to conclude our class today. I mean, God's truth is God's truth. It's revealed to us through the pages of that book. Does it have a few words that are different here and here? Yeah, probably. But the concepts are not different. The truths are not different. And so, you know, you think about how did people become Christians on the day of Pentecost? They heard one sermon, and they heard the truth to follow Christ. It doesn't take 3,000 pages for us to do that. You know, it is true. As we study it, we learn more truths. Researchers and scientists, as they study medicine, as they study astronomy, as whatever it is, geology, they study those things, they find more truths. And so as we delve into the scriptures, as we mine those pages, we will find truths for us. And that's the important of us staying close to and involving ourselves in the studies that we have here at North Tampa and other places, and studies that we do on our own. So, thank you again for your participation today, for your comments.